Would you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13? John, chapter 13. Verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So what I want to talk about this morning, I think this might be the finality. So we're going to put love on trial. So a person goes to trial in order to find out whether he's innocent or guilty. So the question here is, will you be found guilty of having the kind of love that God speaks of in the Bible? We're not as innocent as we might think that we are. The very next verse, verse 35, says, by this all men know that you are my disciples, but there's a qualifier to it, if you have love one to another. So it's a new commandment, he says here, but it's really an old commandment. He's just expressing it here to them in this way by saying, a new commandment I give unto you. So the old commandment is still a new commandment. But many take it wrong. They take love wrong. They misuse it and they abuse it. They use it for their own agenda. People use emotion, sentimentality. We know the story about that. We've been down that road many times, and people will use it against you. They'll say if you preach hard or if you're too hard on people or you're too narrow, that you're legalistic or that you're self-righteous or that you're harsh. I mean, I've experienced that a lot in my life because I try to preach the truth. I mean, if a man doesn't preach the truth with passion and with seriousness, then I think a man has got a problem in his life. You know, when Brother Hamilton passed away, he left a file on everybody. And he had one on me. And Bonnie gave it to me. And I went back through it looking at it. And on one of the pages, I saw something that struck my attention. He said, Mike is almost an evangelist because he makes eternity so real to people that they are bothered. And that was his comment. And I thought about that for a while and I thought, wow. But that's the way it has to be. You've got to make people see that there's an eternity coming. All of us have to recognize that. I'm not proclaiming I'm an evangelist. I mean, I just do the work of an evangelist and I try to preach that sometimes as hard as I can. Because I think you have to do that to people to keep them on their toes. So this is an old subject. We've been through it many times, but again, many take it wrong. But there is a balance between what the Bible says about love and the way we do things. I mean, balance between, I mean, you can't have love without having truth. I don't know how you can do that. Because if you love the truth, you've got to tell people the truth. You can't hold back the truth. If you hold back the truth, I don't think you love people. I think that's one very serious thing. So we are responsible on this particular subject here to get it right. We can't have any wrong attitudes about it, and we really can't get it wrong because if we miss it here, everything else is going to begin to crumble because it has to be right. So we got to be careful that we don't fall into a real bad attitude towards anybody or anything or any situation. But today we do have a serious, what we call, hate problem. We see it in America, and we even see it in religion, where people begin to have an attitude towards other groups and understand that. But at the same time, you got to realize that there's nobody out there that God cannot save. Maybe you ought to go back and read the story about the man who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, because he was a wicked man. I mean, he was wicked, wicked, wicked. But God saved him, brought him to himself. So turn to 1 John with me, if you would, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. Now, who are the brethren? It's a saved brother or sister. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's serious. So if we let hate rule our life, then it's going to destroy us. Now, I don't mean just hate in the sense that we have a really despicable attitude. But you know what? How hate gets into a person's life? When he's offended by somebody. And he begins to have an attitude towards a brother or sister or anybody. Bitterness, unforgiveness, all are part of that. And it's not hard for that to creep into anybody's life. And then a person begins to have an attitude that rises up and begins to show something about somebody that's not good. So again, we read on verse 15. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So eternal life is at stake, folks. And then verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us. That's John 3:16. Christ so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. So perceive is something that means to be sure. To have assurance about something. To resolve in your mind, I believe this is what God requires of me. There's no compromise. There's no in-between. No gray area here. It either is or it isn't. And so let me ask you a simple question. Did Christ lay down his life for us? Yes. Did he?
Yes.
So what did he do when he laid down his life? He gave it up. He sacrificed it. So what are we to do? The same thing. So then the question comes down, do we lay down our life for the brethren in the context as it tells us that? Do we do that? So you're on trial. We all are on trial this morning. And this is what we have to ask ourselves. Because this being on trial is being tested to see if you really have the goods. Because I know how easy it is for the enemy to creep in and to begin to lead people astray with attitudes and cause little murmurings and complainings in the heart and bitterness, unforgiveness and discontent and other things and just a bad attitude where you have a bad relationship. So again, we get the opportunity to test ourselves. And the Bible says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, lest you be reprobates. Prove your own self to see if Christ is in you. So we get to look at ourselves and ask ourselves questions. And in doing that, we examine and look at our own life. Do we have the kind of love that God tells us we ought to have? And he says this is a commandment. It's not an option. He commands it. And so the first thing I want to ask you is in verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now that's a question. And I'm asking that to you. So what do you have that you refuse to let go of? I mean, think about it. What do you have that you refuse to let go of when you know that you could help somebody else, that you could be an instrument in God's hand to deliver somebody else or to help them in some way? Is there something you're holding on to? You know, if you read anything about the Chinese, some of the books have been written about the heavenly man. How many of y'all read that book? Go back and read it again. Because when you read that, you see things like when the Chinese look at the American Christians, they see a people that are spoiled, that are selfish, that are indifferent to the gospel, that are just simply lazy. And so when the Chinese are thinking about letting somebody go into the mission field and they're asking them to help them, you know what all the Chinese do? They empty their pockets. They empty them. They just don't look in there and start counting through. Well, let's see, I got to keep this for this. I can't give it so much. They just empty their pockets. There's no question what they're doing. They know what they're doing. They're giving something to help a person go into the mission field who is going to be an instrument and they're going to be a part of that by their giving and supporting of it, they know that something good is going to come out of that, and so they don't hold back anything. So when somebody announced he's going to the mission field, they actually just emptied their pockets. They give all they have to help. They hold nothing back. Do we do that? The answer would be no. That would be my surmising of it, because I know how hard it can be. So it's the opposite of what we do here in America today. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, remember what happened there when Peter said to the lame man at the gate, beautiful? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Now, we prospered, we're doing well, but can we say that today? Is that our attitude? No, we hold back. And we're all doing pretty well. Parking lot's full of good cars out there, as far as I know. Maybe some of you are getting ready to get some new rolling stock. That's okay. But you know what? God's still speaking to us, too, because there is a mission field out there, and there are still people who have needs in our midst, more than you know about. And so think about that, because 1 John is telling us something. Because we do have the world's goods. That's all it is. And you know what 1 John 3:15 says, don't you? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That includes your home, your car, your clothes, your money. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So maybe there's an absence of something we're supposed to have. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. If it's not of the Father, it must be of the world or the devil. But it's of the world. And the world passes away and the lust there, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And what is the will of God? But to love one another. And to, if a man has this world's goods, he ought to be seeing that there's a need. He don't shut up his mercy and pity towards somebody. He opens it up. But again, we're not always like that. So he asks the question in conclusion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can you say that you love God and you love others when you're not even showing it by the way you live? So that's where you're on trial at. And so we look at Luke chapter 12, verse 13. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, and he's saying to us, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. So our life doesn't consist in the abundance of toys that we have, the things we have, the possessions we have. Because this speaks to little children. You ever seen little children that want to fight over a toy? Well, you need to stop and tell them, so you know, life doesn't consist in the abundance of toys you have. Share it. And that goes for us too. And he spake a parable saying this, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plenty. So here's a man that's prospering, and he thought within himself, so here he's becoming selfish. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Well, he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And there's nothing wrong with building a barn, nothing wrong with storing anything. Not saying that. But his motivation, which is behind this, and notice the I will, verse 19, and I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods up laid up for many years, take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So take, eat, drink it, be merry. Don't consider anybody else. Just hold on to it, because a rainy day is coming. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So a man, you know, Matthew chapter 6 tells us this very thing, that where your heart is, there your treasure is. So what do you treasure the most? What is it you're holding on to that you don't want to let go of? Is there anything at all where you're shutting up your compassion, your love towards somebody else? Because compassion is a stronger word than love. This is a man that has pity and mercy, a deep a pain and suffering inside of him for the well-being of another individual, and what can he do to help it? It's a difficult word to really translate. But that's what he says. Then he goes on in verse 22 when he says that, and he said unto the disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't be concerned about your life. What shall you eat? Neither for your body, what shall you put on? But yet we're spending time going to the grocery store several times a week. And yes, we go to the little clothing stores to find out if there are any deals. Life is more than the meat and the body is more than the clothing. Then he says, you know, this is the same as Matthew chapter 6. Consider the ravens, for they had neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than they are? So are we better than the animal kingdom? Are we? We are. Does God not take care of his own? Does God not know what you have in need of before you ever ask it? That's what the Bible says. Yet we are all concerned about the wrong things. And then look over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 and following. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now here's eternal life again. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? So how do you read it? And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now that's quoting the Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But now something happened in verse 20, but he willing to justify himself, and we do that often. We justify ourselves. We make excuses. And that's the way we justify things. Said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, a certain man, and he's telling him a story, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves and was stripped, which stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. They didn't care anything about him. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw, he passed by on the other side. So he didn't want nothing to do with him. And likewise, a Levite, when he came at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side also. But then a Samaritan, and the Samaritans weren't very well liked. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Uh-oh. He went to him, bound up his wounds, putting oil in and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him into an inn and took care of him. On the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come, I will repay thee. Oh, boy. You're giving him a blank check, isn't it? Which now these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves. And he said, he that showeth mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now, who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to us, folks. So do we shut up our bowels of compassion, or are we like the Good Samaritan? We've heard often of this Good Samaritan. There are some states out in the Northwest that have Good Samaritan laws, which means if you're going down the interstate, and there, a lot of times they have to shut the interstate because of the snow buildup, and somebody is stranded, you're compelled by that law to stop and help them. Now, why does a law have to be something that can compel somebody to do something? Shouldn't it be something that is just a natural inclination of a person who is right with God and born again? He sees the need there? I think so. So the question comes back, are we full of compassion like the Good Samaritan was? Or we have an indifference, because indifference is not good. Because we see people all the time stranded or in bad situations, flat tires or whatever you may see or find out. And we just kind of think, well, somebody will stop or the police will come by. We just put it off. We're indifferent to it. Now, indifference is not a very good thing all the time. Because we're not considering the need of that individual. Maybe we're afraid. Why should we be afraid? Well, it might be somebody trying to rob somebody or somebody trying to get somebody to pull over. No, we start thinking negative. We don't think what is good, just, holy, and pure, and lovely. We start thinking the wrong things. And I'm not saying don't be cautious. Be wise. But at the same time, we have to ask ourselves a question, because again, you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because this all goes back to this thing called love. And people are, you know, I know where some people are coming from with their, you know, arguments, but their arguments don't, they're empty. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. We'll pick up verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, how true that is, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Now, how many of you have planned for one of those, what do they call, storage boxes? And when you die, everything goes in the storage box and is put in the ground with you? Are you planning that? I mean, really? I mean, some people have maybe in their wills, I want you to bury this with in my grave with me. They want to take their silver and their gold or their diamonds and jewelry and watches and everything else. Why do they want to do that? Is it because there's something wrong? All right, we brought nothing in, and it's certain we're going to take nothing out, because you know you can take it to the ground with you and you think you're going to watch over it, but you're dead. And it's going to be no good to you, none whatsoever. And having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. We've been through that one. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which draw men to destruction and perdition. And how true that is. It draws people into a bad place. And then it comes the key point. For verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. Nope, money's not the root of all evil. Did you hear that? It's the love of money. It's having a love for that money that you should have for God and for people. You're taking that love and you're transferring it over to something called filthy lucre. Because the Bible calls money filthy lucre. And if you stop and think, I handle a lot of dollars. Just recently, a bunch of them. And I tell you, some of them stink and some of them are greasy. I mean, you got to go wash your hands after you handle all those things. They're filthy. I mean, you don't know where they've been. I mean, some people talk about where most of the diseases are and things that transfer to people when they go to a hotel. You know what one of the things is? Your remote control. They never clean it. People pick them up and they pick up everything with it. So keep away from the remote control. Okay. And it says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which some they coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And who do we know that did that? Judas, 30 pieces of silver. He sold out the Lord. 30 pieces of silver. Where did that get him? But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience and meekness. So you got to fight the good fight of faith. You got to fight for these particular virtues he's speaking of right here. You got to fight for righteousness. You got to fight for godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. You got to fight the good fight of faith. You got to lay hold of these things if you want them in your life. So is our problem having love for money that we should have for God and people more than anything else? Is our love for those possessions that we have? What did you have that you love the most? Just think of something. It's got to be something you really love that you've got. What is it? It's got to be something. Don't sit there and tell me there's not. Everybody here got something they love. Maybe it's something, a gift somebody gave you. Maybe it's a wedding present. Maybe it's an anniversary gift. I really love that. It's sentimental to you. But guess what? It's going to pass away. It's not gone with you. And so you think about those things, you begin to realize here that he's saying something to us is very important. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, where he's talking about here to his disciples, as he often did, then Jesus said unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. So self has got to be put aside. We call this the dying to ourself. If any man will come after me, that's follow Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Then he says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, he compromises something. There's always something we compromise. And when we do that, we're stepping over a line. We don't have the love of God. So the first question is real simple. What do we have in our life that we refuse to let go of? Whether it be possessions, whether it be money, or whatever it may be. And then secondly, Luke chapter 7. And verse 36. Do we have a self-righteous attitude towards the sinner? Do we? I think some people do. I mean, I have caught myself in that same scenario many times where you become a little self-righteous, just a little bit. It's something that rises up in you. I mean, we're supposed to hate sin, but you know what? At the same time, we're supposed to reach out to the lost as you were reached out to one day in your life. And so this brings us out. Verse 36, and one of the Pharisees, we know who they are, desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. She was a sinner. She knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the anointment. Now that was expensive stuff. Now when the Pharisee which was bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. So this is inside of him going on in his mind and his thoughts, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He said, say on, master. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of these will love him most. So which one is going to love most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. So he judged something here rightly, but he misjudged this woman. And he turned to the woman and he said, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So how much have you been forgiven? How much have you been forgiven? A lot. When we say we've been forgiven too much, we're glad that God has forgiven us of everything, haven't we? Yes, we are. So we look here and we see this here, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? He said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. go in peace. So we see here that this is a real true change of life in this woman's life and the way that she responded and how she loved the Lord with all of her heart, and she was appreciative of what had happened, of the mercy she had received, and she was showing it by her actions, and she loved, for she loved much, he says in verse 47. So this woman had a right attitude towards sinners and towards sin, whereas the other man didn't, the legalist. So this is the problem, because every one of us have a tendency to be legalistic about people. We have a tendency to turn that way and think that way. It's probably the first response that comes to us when we see a sinner or we hear something that somebody has done. And I get mentioned a lot of things. You know, but at the same time, the question is, just like John Newton, God's grace is still amazing. He hadn't changed a bit. And this man was a slave trader. And he abused the slaves. But at the same time, it came a day when he said, called out to God for mercy. Aren't you glad that God responded? We wouldn't have some of the hymns we have today if we didn't. We would have a great example of his life. So no man is without sin or has never sinned. We all are guilty of some sin in some way. I mean, we see again this self-righteousness over in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Where he says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. Now this is a problem with a self-righteous person. What do they trust in? Themselves. That's it. They trusted themselves that they were what? Righteous. I'm okay. I depend on myself. I get things done on my own. You can't depend on nobody else. And he despised others. So here we go. I mean, this is a contemptible attitude. Where people have contempt for other people. And you see that today in the world. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Where are they going? Going to church. One's a Pharisee, the other's a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with us within himself. So who's he praying to? Not to God, but to himself. But he's saying, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I'm okay. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not adulterer, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be humiliated, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So you go back and you look at that thing, and you realize, here's a man that was boastful, that was proud, that was contemptible towards other people. And he boasted about it. And he began to compare himself. I'm not like others. I'm better than they are. Do we think that in our lives? Because if we do, we're on the same track. We have a self-righteous attitude towards a sinner. So every time you see a sinner out there, you think, except by the grace of God, there go I. So who does that count for? That accounts for everyone you can think of. Homosexuals, adulterers, prostitutes. You name the list of them. Except for the grace of God, there go you. I mean, by the grace of God, you were born in a good home. By the grace of God, you're here. You're brought up by good parents. By the grace of God, you've heard the word. And hopefully you've changed. But that's the grace of God. But you know, one day you were going this way, and God put a donkey in the way, just like he did with Balaam. It stopped you. Got your attention. And here you are. Now, you want to take credit for that, or you want to give the glory to God? Because that's where, I mean, God has done all of this in our lives. So no man is without sin or has in a place where he's never sinned. So what's the problem? I think the problem goes down to the honesty of the heart. True repentance is about confessing all of your sins, holding back nothing. Now, I've dealt with every kind of sin that's imaginable. I mean, I've dealt with cheating and with stealing, lust, lying. You know what one of the worst ones are? One that holds back a lot of people? Lying. That's right. Because the problem today is in this society we live in is what you call relativism, where everything is relative. So in other words, there is no absolutes. It's related to the situation you're in. We live in a time when adultery is accepted. We live in a time when cheating is accepted. We live in a time when lying is accepted. I mean, look at the politicians. They do it all the time. They get caught doing it, and then they try to get around it. Children do it to their parents. So lying has become an acceptable way of living, and it's not wrong to a lot of people. It's not something that's an absolute. You tell the truth no matter what it costs you. I mean, it's like Romans 3:13. It says their throat is like an open grave. What a picture that is. An open grave. You ever looked in an open grave? You probably. I used to live next to a Episcopal church, and there was a playground over there. The guy over there would dig the graves. We'd go over and look at it. It was empty. There was nobody in it. Can you imagine looking down an empty grave and the casket being opened up and somebody is sitting there and they've decayed? The stench? The filthiness? The worms, the bugs, the mice. I mean, just you're looking at something that is just, detestable. It'd be enough to turn any man's nose. But I found out something. You can't help a liar. You can try all you want to. You cannot help them. But you can help anybody that's struggling with sin if they want to tell you the truth. You can help anybody. If they will tell the truth. I've had to sit down and tell people that. Tell me the truth. So when most people get caught, what do? They tell as little as possible. In other words, they're covering up. They're concealing sin. And we know what Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes him shall find mercy. So when a person, maybe David tried this whole thing, and it didn't do him very well until Nathan the prophet came along. But Nathan covered up his sin. He tried to cover it up with murder. He kept going to church. He kept worshiping and everything else until the prophet came along and pointed, thou art the man. So then it became exposed, and God brought judgment upon his life. Did he not? He sure did. So the one sign of true repentance, I believe, is when a person is really beginning to confess their sins. You know, when they tell you something, they tell you A, B, and C, but they didn't add the rest of the alphabet. They left out a lot. Just tell you a few things. Because they, you know, by telling that, they think that, well, I'm being honest. Well, they're being honest about A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. What about the rest of the alphabet? 26 letters. Is that right? Am I still sane? Okay, so they're not telling you the rest of the story. No, they're just sorry they got caught. Now that they are in a situation, they realize that coming clean and owning up to the whole pattern of life and sin in their life, it's not just the fact that I got caught, but there's more deeper down inside of me than meets the eye. It's true of all of us. There's a whole lot more there than we want to admit. You know, like he told, and David said himself in Psalms 51 and verse 6, what does God require? Truth in the inward parts. So you got to come clean from inside to out. Now, not many people do that. Not many people want to own up to their past lifestyle and the things they went through. And so, like David gave us some very good advice in Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Why? To see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. So that's what all of us got to do. Lord, search me, test me, examine me, know what is in my heart. Am I self-righteous? Am I selfish? Am I covetous? All the things we've been going through and talking, am I honest? Am I humble? Am I everything that I'm supposed to be as far as what's revealed in the Word that I know is right? Or am I trying to just justify myself and excuse myself and get around it? Because, you know, you can get around anything if you want to. And so take David's advice and ask God to search your heart and quit playing the game of self-righteousness. It's the end. All self-righteousness, legalism, and self-righteousness are twins. They come out of the same womb. If you have one, you have the other. So if you're a self-righteous person, if you have a tendency to be that way towards a sinner, then you're legalistic. And I understand that. I know where I'm coming from. I've been down the road. But I've learned one thing. As Paul said, except for the grace of God, there go I. God only knows where I would be today if God had not stopped me. Okay, let's turn back to 1 John. I'm trying to go as deep as I can on this one. First John 3 and verse 16 and 17. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels in compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then he goes on, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, what does he mean by that? Deed is an action. Truth is what the Bible says. Being truthful to somebody else. Being frank with them. Open, honest. I mean, not holding back anything. And so, like verse 16 says, we are to follow his example. He laid in his life for us. And 1 Peter tells that we are to walk in his steps. And so, what we say is not always something that you can test a person by. You say you can know a person by his words? I disagree with you. You can know something, but you can only know a little bit. You know why? Because his actions will betray him. And when he starts acting a certain way, all he said is negated. And then you have some truth coming out. So this is the problem. People can say things and you can think, oh yeah, they're very honest, they're very frank. But then you see them do the very opposite of what they say. Then we got a problem, don't we? So what we say is always not good enough as a test for love. But it's how we live and how we act. So what we say is one thing, and how we act towards others is another thing, because action exposes the real truth. You're beginning to see something you haven't seen before. So, what book in the Bible reveals more than any other the action of love without saying the word at all? See, somebody listened to what I said one time. Do you remember? The book of Acts. You can read through the book of Acts, you won't find love in it. And this was just by observation. I ran across it one time. I thought, well, that's curious. And he said, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But you don't see him one time in the book of Acts say, God loves you. I mean, repent. Get right with God. Turn or burn. I mean, they turned cities upside down. But you see the action. What did they do? Exactly what 1 John says. They laid down their lives. Exactly what Acts 2:4 says they got the Holy Spirit for. You know, you'll be filled with the Spirit, you receive what? Power that you might be my witnesses. Now, the word witness is a Greek word, martys, which is where we get martyr from. How many martyrs do we have? Why did they give their lives? They gave their lives for people to show them. Stephen was stoned to death, and out of that came Paul. He laid down his life. So he gave it all. He held back nothing whatsoever. And so 1 John 3:16 tells us we are to, as he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. Or we can say potential, not say sinners, but brethren, potential brethren. Because that's what Paul did. I mean, Saul, and that's what Stephen did. He laid down his life. He didn't know that Saul was going to be saved, but he laid down his life. And out of that, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And out of that, we have one of the greatest, apostles and preachers in the New Testament, in my opinion. He brought us some of the deepest truths of the Christian faith. So do we follow that example by deed, action, truth? Do we follow that example? Because that is love. See, we have too much sentimentality, too much emotion today when it comes to love. It's easy to cry. And it's easy to, look at somebody and you feel sorry for them. But that's temporary. It's not something that's a driving force in a person's life. So our problem is we're too busy, we're self-centered, we're building our own life. We're concerned about the me, myself, and I. We like the man in Luke chapter 12. I'll build greater barns. I got greater things to do. I haven't got time for all this. But Matthew 22 and verse 36, a question was asked, if you remember. Matthew 22 and verse 36, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Now we know what that is. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Like unto it. That thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So everything's hanging on this. Love God and love your neighbor. Of course, the obvious question comes up. We have to ask, who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? It's a very simple answer. The man in need. The person in need. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you know somebody that has a need?
Yes.
What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Oh, I'm praying. That's good. I'm glad you are. We are to pray for them. But have you ever reached out and said, is there something I can do to help you? Or have you ever prayed about, Lord, what can I do? What can I? Is there something I can give? My time, my money. Is there something I can do? Then lead me to that direction. And let me do it. And so the person who's in need is the person that we've got to be concerned about. In some religious communities, we have seen over the years, and we've read about them, we've seen love in action, how they take the time to help their neighbors. They have a barn raising, they have a house raising. Old order religions, the Amish and the Mennonite. You probably have seen some older movies about those kind of things. They come together and they begin to build a barn. Everybody comes. Everybody participates. The women fix food and drinks. They're there. They're not driving nails. They're not picking up big lumber and stuff. But they're there. They're a part of what's going on. They're giving their time and their effort to help everybody. They're being a part of it. You try to get somebody to be a part of something that's going on. It's like, pulling a bad tooth out of a mouth with a bad pair of pliers because it ain't going to come out. And so, again, we got to go back to that question and we've got to answer it for ourselves. Do we really love by deed and actions? Are we doing something about what we know where there's a need? Let's go a little further. John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love who? One another. Very, very personal. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. So twice in verse 34, love one another. And he says, as, given an example, I have loved you. And how did he love us? He gave his life. So we have to ask ourselves that question. Do we love one another as Jesus has loved us? Are we willing to forgive somebody as he has forgiven us? Or are we going to hold a grudge? Does God hold grudges? Then why do we? Why do we have this attitude problem? Because it goes back to self-righteousness. We're not willing to let go of some things. They grip us and they hold on to our mind and they strangle us. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another again as I have loved you. Verse 17. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, a command again, it's not an option, that you love who? One another. That's what he's commanding us. Then you go to Romans chapter 12. An amazing statement is made here. Romans chapter 12. Finally, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. So here he's basically telling us here to love one another. And then over in Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another is fulfilling Matthew 26, the law. Don't have to keep all the commandments. Let love be your motivator. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. Because if you really love, you're not going to go do that. Thou shalt not kill. If you really love, you're not going to kill. Thou shalt not steal. If you love, you're not going to steal anything. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You would do that because you love. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandments, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why? Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So you want to fulfill the law? Begin to practice this. Don't just say it. Begin to live it. Let it be a part of something that is of your life. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. I mean, we find here that we serve one another. How? Yellow? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So what's the motivation for your serving? Love. Oh, I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I can't afford to do it. I got to spend some time at home. I got to do it. You know, we have all our excuses are nothing but a justification. That's all they are. Because if we wanted to do something bad enough, we would get rid of the excuses. We know that's true. Have you ever looked for an excuse because you didn't want to do something?
Sure.
Yes, you have. I've conjured them up myself. I don't mind telling you that. And you have a guilty conscience about it later. I guarantee you that too. So there's always a rail around it. You think you can get by it. But he's telling you right here, you can't. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. With all long lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So here we got the humility, long suffering, forbearance, in love. It's all connected together because this is part of what the Christian life is all about. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. The Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So he's telling us here to increase and abound in love. Now, we're not doing that very well, I don't think. Even as we do toward you. And he says toward all men. That's challenging, isn't it? Then 1 Thessalonians, let's see, chapter 4 and verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, we need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So God has taught us. We read that in John. A new commandment I give unto you, love one another. We're taught to do that. It shouldn't be something we have to go over, you know, academically and, you know, going back to the ABCs, but it doesn't hurt to remind you of those things. Because there's always that part that creeps in where we have an attitude that creeps in, that we have an indifference towards people, that we become self-righteous, or we get bitter or something comes up. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So this is considering of other people, individuals. Provoke them to love and to good works. In the context, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much as the more as you see the day approaching. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So listen to that now. No hypocritical, no pretense in your love, none whatsoever, because people can put on a show. None whatsoever. And that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So you're on fire. So this is examination. It doesn't look too good so far, does it? So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So here we have that compassion again, which is to experience a pain and suffering towards other people. I mean, you're almost in a state of empathy. You're identifying with that person. Not many, you know, people do that. You might have that momentary thing when you hear something, you think, ooh, you know, it kind of strikes you that way. But that's the thing we're talking about. If you were standing there and somebody took a butcher knife and came down and chopped your fingers off, I mean, how would you feel? It would be an instant, you know, reaction inside you. Well, that's the kind of thing, and saying, oh, that's a bad thing. You feel sorry for that person. Compassion. Because he just lost two fingers. We don't have that. Not in the depth the Bible speaks of. We do not have it. And again, you look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. I mean, 1 John, just like Big John. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. Here, going back to the beginning. That you love one another. How many times has he got to say it? Chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is a commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment over and over again. And then chapter 4 and verse 7, he tells us, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So this is really an assurance and evidence of your relationship with God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or covering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. Over and over again. And then you got over in 2 John, I think it is, in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says there, now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. Boy, that's a lot in it. It's a lot to think about, and it's a lot to examine yourself over. I don't know, this might be a painful examination, but that's okay. It ain't going to hurt. Examination should be painful. Now let's go to John 14, 21. This is the truest love you can have, right here. I'm going to ask you one question. How much do you love God's word? It's a simple question. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him. There's a lot of promise there. So you love God's word in all points, even the difficult and narrow passages. Take the Sermon on the Mount. Turn your cheek. Thou shalt not kill. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is there for it because it's dealing with the heart. It's going into the inner nature of the Old Testament commandments very clearly. And so which one of them do you find that you can't obey? Can you obey the most difficult passages? I found that a lot of people can't. I mean, how easy is it to turn your cheek? I don't think it would be very easy, because sometimes we can't do it without arguing, fighting, or resisting. We get into that attitude. It starts coming into our life. And so what happens? We begin to look for excuses again. Oh, let's go a little further. Let's go a little step further. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in, he's talking here about stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled in legalism. And he's talking about circumcision. That would certainly be legalistic if you say you've got to be circumcised to be saved, because you don't. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything. In other words, it means nothing. Nor uncircumcision. But what makes all the difference is faith, which worketh by love. So faith is based on God's word, expressed in acts of love towards God, and in appropriate responses to certain needs that may arise in a person's life. So faith has as its primary motive, very simply, love. Primary motive. Motivation. Because when you get into, people have ulterior motives? So they can say one thing, and they have another hidden motive back there somewhere that you don't see. Don't come out. And this is what the problem is. So any act that is motivated by love, any act that's not motivated by love is DOA. Dead on arrival. It's vain. It doesn't produce anything. And there's a whole lot of that out there. We see a lot of deeds today done by the religious system. They've got a lot of things out there that they get involved in. But is it dead on arrival? I mean, I'm not saying what they do is not some good things. I mean, they help unwed mothers. They help, you know, different situations and circumstances may arise. They want to help people that are been involved in abortion, but they really don't help them on the biblical way. They think they're doing they're being nice, they're being kind, they're gracious, they're reaching out, they're doing all the right things outwardly, but their motivation is to be seen and to be recognized and to get attention. Now, where is God to come in there? What would that be like on the day of judgment, reward time? You did this to be seen. So the people are a lot of times motivated by their emotions, sentiment, but not out of a pure, pure, fervent love for other people. There's something that's going on inside. You take a pregnancy crisis center. And I'm glad that these things are out there to help people that have a need, but a lot of times it's something that doesn't have the effect it should. People are getting help, but I think it's, again, dead on arrival. But you come back to where we are when you take things like abortion, the holidays, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I mean, subjects that we really are passionate about, at least I am, what I believe about them, because the Bible is clear about those things. They're very emotional subjects. There's no doubt. It could be an emotional strain on any individual that's going through something like this. But emotion is not true love. It's the motivation is just simply emotion, sentiment. They think that they're deceived because they think they're doing something that is right, but they're not doing it out of pure, fervent love, without no pretense in it. I mean, Romans chapter 12 and verse 8 tells us this. I mean, Romans 12:9, I think it is. Let love be without dissimulation. Do you know what that means? Without partiality, without hypocrisy. No pretense. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Then back in verse 8, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. In other words, with singleness of heart, not having ulterior or double-minded motives. So when a person gives, he doesn't have a reason to get attention. He's not doing it to be seen. He's not boasting like the self-righteous man did in Luke chapter 18. Oh, I give of my tithes. He's not boasting about it. So there's nothing there. And so, again, I think a lot of people get emotional about the holidays. I've been through this thing with people over the, you know, you take Christmas, Easter, any of them you want to. They're all really empty. They're vain. They're just something that seemed to superficially come out and people believe in them. They get involved in them. They have their pageants. They have their Easter egg hunts. They do all these things. They're merry. They're cheerful about it all. Outwardly, it seems right. But inwardly, what is going on? Something is being disguised. Something is being hidden from them. Oh, the preacher will teach on resurrection on Easter Sunday. But then they go out in the yard and have an Easter egg hunt. What's that have to do with Easter? Well, they teach about Santa Claus, which is a lie. So what does that have to do with the virgin birth? Nothing. So they're covering up the real thing. And people are listening to that. And then when you say something about it, you become harsh, unloving, when you're simply telling the truth. So who is who here? So again, these are emotional subjects. But you do realize that a lot of things that people are not, what we would say, being biblical. In my opinion, they're wasting their time and they're wasting their money. It's useless. You know, you go back and you look at George Mueller of England and starting the orphanage home. Remember the movie we showed here, the documentary? How many of you remember it? What was the name of it? Robbers of the Cruel Streets. He went out into the highways and the byways of England and took these orphans in and didn't ask anybody for a dime. He prayed every cent in. And he raised up these orphans and they became very predominant men within England. He never had to really discipline but one, and the whole time he was incorrigible, he said, so he had to put him out. Here was a man that knew God and drew near to the Lord and asked God to meet his needs. What was his motive? Glorify God. It was nothing in there for himself. He never told a soul about anything. He kept records of everything. Now, if you want to read a good book, I'd go back and read. A.T. Pearson wrote it. It's his. It's a story of his real life story of George Mueller of Bristow by A.T. Pearson. It's a phenomenal book because the man was something. He was incredible in his faith, incredible in his seeking of God and searching of God, and he was a pure heart. I mean, it's something to really strengthen your faith, I think. So let me conclude with this, John 3:16. Can't say anything here without saying this, at least. But here's the clincher. This is just like 1 John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, let me ask you one question. What did he do? He gave. What would you call that? Sacrifice. So love is a sacrifice. How much are we sacrificing? I mean, really, have we got something we could sacrifice? Have we got a spare tire? Nobody got a spare tire? Boy, we're in bad shape. See, we don't want nobody to know we got a spare tire. They might want it. How many of you got a spare dollar? Then what are you doing? George Mueller said this. To not carry conviction into action is a costly sacrifice. So if you've got conviction that you don't carry it into action, you're sacrificing that conviction on the altar of self, self-interest. It's a wrong kind of sacrifice. You know, David wouldn't do that. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 21. And this is a king here, what David confronted, because he was going down to offer a sacrifice. The king bowed before him, put his face on the ground and bowed before the king, David. Verse 21, and Abnah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arah of Nah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here's oxen, burnt offerings, threshing instruments, and other instruments for of the oxen for the wood. And all these things did Arnah as a king give unto David. And Arnah, what a name, said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arnah, no, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar unto the Lord, offered a burnt offering and peace offering. So the Lord was entreated by the hand for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Because David did it right. He didn't want to take, you know, how many times we re-gift something? Somebody gives you a gift, they go, well, I got that, I don't need it. So you store it somewhere, and then somebody else's situation comes up. Well, I got something I can give them. It didn't cost you a dime. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just using it as an example. It's no cost to you. I mean, no money spent, nothing wasted out of your pocketbook whatsoever. David would not accept this. He was going to pay for it, because he saw that was the right thing to do. You see the same thing in the book of Malachi. And Malachi means the messenger of God. It's written about 420 B.C. And here we find that he's indicting these people because they were talking about how worthless their heart was and how wrong they were in their relationship to God. The religious works were worthless because their heart was not right with God. And we see here in chapter 1, verse 9, and now I pray you beseech God that he may will give be gracious unto us. This hath been for your means, and will he regard your persons? Will God look at you with respect? Saith the Lord of hosts, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you. So God is just really displeased with them. He's not accepting them. The Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have polluted it, in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. So he's indicting them, because they were just basically going out, instead of offering, when they were offering in a sacrifice, they were supposed to go into the flock and find the best they could. Perfect. Couldn't be any flaws in it. But they would go out and find one with a broken leg or something that was flawless, flawed in it, and they would take it and they would kill that and offer it as a sacrifice. God didn't like it because it wasn't perfect. And so he's rebuking them for that. So, I mean, the same thing in Malachi's day as it was in David. Same thing today. It's no different. People are the same way. Religion is the same way. And it's creating problems, because what you find is that people really don't have what they can say they have love, but they show by their actions they don't have their true thing. So, I leave it with you to meditate on. Love on trial. How do you fare out? I hope it bothers us all. It should. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we're living in a time when people are doing what's expedient. There are no absolutes. People approve of adultery, lying, cheating, stealing, abortion. They just accept it all as something that's okay. And yet you look down and you see it as an abomination. And yet at the same time, you're able, Lord, to say that I will show mercy. For you are God of mercy. And that's why, Lord, you send messengers to warn the people. That's why you raise up preachers, pastors, evangelists, teachers, and so forth. That's why you raise these men up, to send them forth to give the people a message, not necessarily what they like to hear, but what they need to hear. And we just ask, Lord, that you would do your part now in bringing the conviction to arrest the people's attention. As Paul said in Philippians, how he was apprehended on the road to Damascus. May this happen to all of us sometime in our life. We would have an awakening in our life and we would see the need to turn over our lives totally, without any reservations, wholly to you. Whatever may come, we belong to you. And help us, Lord, to be motivated by the one thing that you say faith works by, and that's love. True, authentic Christian love. The love that sacrifices, that gives, that doesn't have any ulterior motives. It isn't self-righteous. It's just pure and fervent. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name.